1865 came with its share of historic events. The Civil War ended, President Lincoln was assassinated, the United States period of Reconstruction began. Across the Atlantic Ocean, the United Kingdom was not without its own significant events. The first liberal political party was formed. The Salvation Army started on the streets of London. Along with these important events, a layman in a small Anglican church in Bristol, England, named William Chatterton Dix, put his pen to paper and wrote the song, "What Child Is This?" which is an adaptation of a poem he also wrote called The Manger Throne. As Dix is writing this hymn, a certain passage of scripture was ever present in his mind, the one that is before us this morning, Luke 1:26-38. Classically, this text is called the Annunciation. It's the announcement of Mary that she will bear in her own body the Son of the Most High God. Luke tells a story, though. The gospel according to Luke is one that is incredibly detailed and filled with all kinds of information the other gospels tend to leave out. And we read this in the opening lines of this gospel. You can see in verse chapter 1. Many have undertaken to compile a narrative about the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as the original eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed it down to us. It also seemed good to me, since I have carefully investigated everything from the first, to write to you in orderly sequence, most honorable Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things about which you have been instructed. You see, Luke was not a disciple. He did not walk with Jesus. In fact, you could consider Luke a second-generation Christian. He was converted and then traveled not with one of the 12 disciples, but with Paul. The ministry of Luke, writing down his account of Jesus' life, was not a ministry of eyewitness, but a ministry of laborious research and investigation. And he's writing to a man named Theophilus. Means loved by God. We don't know much about Theophilus, but there are two leading theories. One was that he was a Roman official. His Greek name, Theophilus, likely indicates that he's Roman. Luke also addresses him as honorable, or maybe your translation says most excellent, which is the same term Paul uses in Acts 23 and 24 to address the Roman official Felix. And in Acts 26 to address the Roman official Festus. The second theory, growing in popularity, and the theory that I hold to personally, is that Theophilus was a kind of Roman lawyer called a juris consulti, who was defending Paul while he was on trial. If this is true, then the writing of Luke and the book of Acts were not written to just outline things to provide some account for people. But they were actually written to defend Paul in court and to provide evidence that Christianity is not anti-Roman or trying to cause political rebellion. Regardless of which is correct, what we do know is that Luke is writing to Theophilus for a reason. And he gives us that reason in Luke 1:4. So that you may know the certainty of the things which you have been instructed. Theophilus, for some reason and in some way, was given instruction about the character and ministry of Jesus and the church that followed him. Luke was writing down events and circumstances that solidify that instruction. To begin with, though, Luke does not begin with a genealogy like Matthew. He does not jump right into the baptism and temptation of Jesus like Mark does. He does not bring to bear the great theological reality of Jesus' ministry with God like John provides. Luke begins with Jesus being born to the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem. And as Theophilus is reading the opening words of Luke's account, you can hear him whisper to himself, "What child is this? who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet, while shepherds watch are keeping. Consider the reality that you live in right now. Society is putting forward all kinds of crazy things. The war in the Middle East is still going on. Senselessness is running around like it owns the place. You know how confused the world makes you feel sometimes. You know the darkness and sadness and difficulty that settles in your own heart. So you, like Theophilus, need the Gospel of Luke so that you may know the certainty of the things about which you have been instructed. Friends, let us look at the announcement of Jesus' birth to his mother Mary as we see the tremendous and joyous reality that he brings. As we move through this Advent season and we are continuing to repeat the sounding joy, it is the joy of the birth of the Savior. It's the joy of the one who loved you enough to give himself for you. It's the joy of turning to loving the Redeemer with your whole heart and your whole heart life. But listen to me carefully. You cannot love a Jesus who you do not know. So I pray that as you approach this passage to me, with me this morning, you will always have this question on the tip of your tongue and the forefront of your mind and in the deepest recesses of your heart. What child is this? What child is this? And as we look at this text, we first see that this child, Jesus, is the bringer of grace. Take note here, this passage, how Gabriel addresses the mother of the Lord. Verse 28 tells us the angel came to her saying, "Greetings, favored woman." Then again in verse 30, "For you have found favor with God." The word favor used all throughout the Bible, but it's often translated a little bit differently. We read stories like Noah in Genesis 6, but Noah found favor in the eyes of God. Psalm 90 sings, "Let the favor of the Lord be on us." But the New Testament brings this a little bit differently. Ephesians 6:1, "To the praise of his glorious grace, which he lavished on us in the beloved one." You see, the word favor is the word charis, which is the same word the Greek New Testament uses for grace. Then we can ask the question, okay, what made Mary a favored woman? What made her a favored woman? The Roman Catholic Church has an answer to this question. The Catholic Catechism quotes Pope Pius IX, saying this, quote, "The most blessed Virgin Mary was, from the first moment of her conception, by a singular grace and privilege of Almighty God, and by virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ, Savior of the human race, preserved immune from all stain of original sin." The Catholic Church believes that not only was Jesus born sinless and perfect, so was Mary. This makes her then free from the stain of death and is considered, as the Catholic Church calls her, the Queen of Heaven, cooperating with Jesus in his dispensing of salvation. The title that the church uses, the Catholic Church uses, is that Mary is the co-redemptrix. Friends, this is not the case in the least. It is blasphemous to the Savior of the world. Christ alone is the King of heaven, and the only queen that the bridegroom may take is the bride herself, who is not Mary, but the church. Christ needs no assistance in the offer of salvation. He alone was born sinless. He alone lived without a mark of wickedness. He alone died a perfect and satisfactory death. He alone rose and had victory over the forces of darkness. He alone ascended and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And he alone will come to judge the living and the dead and receive his bride to himself. So then we still ask the question, how is Mary favored? in the exact same way that you are found favored when Christ comes upon you by the free and undefiled work of God's grace alone. Mary was given an unmerited and undeserved gift of free grace to be the vessel of God's glory, and the same is true of you and me. When you bent your knee to the Savior hanging on the cross, it is because the Lord from his throne room poured out an undeserved and unmerited gift of gracious favor on you. So you ask the question, what child is this? He is the bringer of grace. He is also, though, the bringer of peace. Gabriel comes to Mary in Nazareth to announce the coming of the Lord. As you can imagine, when you see an angel show up out of nowhere, this young Mary seemed to be frightened by this. Not only frightened by the spiritual being showing up in front of her, but the text says in verse 29 that she was deeply troubled or greatly perplexed by what Gabriel told her. You can think of a time when you were so confused that you were afraid, or maybe the other way around. A 2018 study in Psychology Today, in partnership with the Mayo Clinic, studied generalized anxiety. This study says that it was common for this, quote, confusion and cognitive impairment to precede, accompany, or follow an episode of great fear or stress. Literally, you get confused and your brain stops. You experience this even on a smaller scale from time to time. You wake up in the middle of the night and you feel something that's a little bit out of place or unusual, and you don't know what it is. Your brain goes to all sorts of things, and you become potentially afraid of what it might be just because you're confused about it. Why is this important, though? Because Mary was met face to face by a spiritual messenger from God himself. She was confused more than she ever was before or since. She was so confused and perplexed that it says she was deeply troubled. But this was all put away. Gabriel says this to her, "Do not be afraid." How can he say this? Her entire life was about to change. She was about to embark on a journey of difficulty. How can the messenger say, "Do not be afraid"? Because, he continues, you have found favor with God. What more did she need? Nothing. When the Lord comes upon you in his great grace and his great majesty, there is a dramatic peace to come over your life where all fears are still. This infant Jesus, is this not the same Jesus who walked on the stormy water? Is this not the same Jesus who rebuked his disciples for having little faith and made the waves turn flat? Is this not the same Jesus who looked paralyzed, deaf, and blind men in the face and commanded them to be healed? Is this not the same Jesus who called out to his dear friend Lazarus to wake up and he rose from the stink of death? Is this not the same Jesus who hung bloodied on the cross bearing the weight of the sins of all the Lord's people and waged war against the armies of evil? And is this not the same Jesus who rose victorious, bringing that victory to all who believe in him? Christian, do not be afraid. Why? Because Jesus was born. And you believe in the Son of God, you have found favor with God and have peace. Jesus was the bringer of grace and the bringer of peace. He was also the bringer of God. You see, Jesus was not a mere man. Jesus was not created or mortal like any other human being that is born like anyone else. He's conceived by the Holy Spirit, verse 35 says. He is the offspring of the Lord. This is such a relevant thing for you and me today, just as it was for Mary in her own youth. The psalmist cries, "Hide not your face from me." Moses pleads with the Lord, "Let me see you." All through the Old Testament, we read story after story of God's people seeking after him, to see him, to experience him, and to commune with him. And there's such a persistent ache in the Old Testament that God is just out of reach. It's like the Old Testament saints are standing on the edge of a cliff, reaching into the expanse and are only millimeters away from God, but can never quite get to him. I know you felt this way. I know some of you are feeling this way. Like you just want to sit with God and be held by him and warmed by him and comforted by him, but he is just out of reach. You know he's there. You believe he's with you, around you, in you, but you just can't grasp it. The incarnation can bring this feeling to an end. As John says, the Word became flesh. And what happened? And we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is really good news. When Jesus is conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, at that moment God was made known within creation. He came to us so that we might come to him. But how do you do that? I have three suggestions for communing with the Son of God. First is to cultivate and foster a hunger for Scripture. They are the primary and only inspired means by which you can commune with God. And why is this significant around Christmas time? Because in Luke 24, as Jesus is jogging down the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, he comes upon two disciples discussing the events that have taken place. They were not getting it, and they were growing downcast at the thought of the Lord dying. So Luke 24:27 says this, "Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." You commune with God through scripture because all of scripture is concerning the Son of God. Second is to partake regularly and meaningfully in the Lord's Supper. It's at the table where you can regularly and consistently see a physical representation of the cross. And in that communion with the one it points to, we take communion weekly. Some people have been critical of that because they say it can become rote or religious just to go through the motions or to become a religious duty. But I encourage you to see it for what it is, not as a religious obligation or some kind of meaningless ritual, but as what 1 Corinthians 11:26 says. "For as often as you eat and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." It is a means of participation and communion with Christ himself. Third suggestion is to seek any opportunity to serve those around you in need. The Bible is crystal clear that there is a deep and spiritual connection between loving those around you and loving Jesus. Matthew 25 says it this way, "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me." The disciples say, "When did we do this for you?" And he says, "When you do it for the least of these, you do it for me." You see, Jesus is the bringer of grace and the bringer of peace and the bringer of God to creation and to my soul and to your soul. In verse 32 and 33, we see that Jesus is the bringer also of the kingdom. There's no question what Gabriel is communicating to Mary. You see, Mary is a Jew. She lived in Nazareth, a central Jewish settlement in the Lower Galilee region. It's in the center of a valley called Bethshan that stretches all the way from the Sea of Galilee to the east to Mount Carmel in the west. It's a corridor of Old Testament significance. Not only that she is from the northern epicenter of Judaism, but she is also, as verse 27 says, betrothed to someone from the house of David. And Matthew 1 says that she herself was from the house of David. So she was a Jew through and through, so she was completely aware, I'm sure, of 2 Samuel chapter 7. It says this, "When your time comes, David, and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up after you your descendant who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will discipline him with a rod of man and blows from mortals. But my faithful love will never leave him as it did when I removed it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and kingdom will endure before me, and your throne will be established forever. You see, the Lord makes a covenant with King David that there will be someone on his house, on the throne, forever. This is the child that is growing and developing inside the womb of the virgin. He is the king who sits on the throne of David and will establish the kingdom of God forever. What's more, Gabriel says, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. This is what we saw last week in Genesis 49. The scepter and the staff of Judah will pass eternally to the infant Jesus as he becomes flesh. Friends, this is the eternal kingdom of God, established and ratified by Christ's birth, ministry, death, and resurrection. It's all centered upon Jesus Christ alone as the one who brings this kingdom to bear. Consider the massive reality of Jesus bringing the kingdom of God to eternal fruition. It means that there is a good kingdom whose ruler is perfectly good. Trusting in this king is nothing but wise. He provides well for all his people. This provision should bring a deep sense of gratitude. You can follow that train of thought as far as possible. There's nothing bad within the kingdom of God. Think of your favorite food or drink. When you enjoy something, you do not eat it quickly. It is savored. I am right now doing kind of like a tea advent calendar thing, trying a whole bunch of new teas, one every day for Advent. Some of them are good, and some of them are less than good. One thing that I have noticed is that the less than great ones often have a sharp bitterness as an aftertaste. So savoring that tea is not possible. But dear ones, hear me please. Seeing the glorious infant Savior sitting on David's throne, ruling his people forever, is a beautiful pleasure with no bitterness in it. It is a joyful thought to repeat constantly as we live in and experience the reality of God's ruling his people. He's the bringer of grace, the bringer of peace, the bringer of God, the bringer of the kingdom, and the bringer of possibility. Mary questions Gabriel, how can this be? To this, Gabriel responds with an even more challenging situation. You see, Mary was only a virgin. She was fully fertile and able to conceive. That's a matter of mechanics, biologically speaking. But Elizabeth, she was old. That's not a biomechanical thing, that's a bodily function thing. Elizabeth had past childbearing ability. But even more than that, she was barren. She's called childless, the text says. She was not just unable because of a lack of relationship. She was unable because of God's bitter, sweet providence that made her body incapable of conception. Yet, the angel reports, this is the sixth month for her. You see, the way that human beings work and think about the universe is not the way that God goes about it. Consider just how insane this is. A barren woman who is in the sixth month of her pregnancy, a virgin is made pregnant by an endowment from heaven by the Holy Spirit, yet somehow you can sit in your seat and say that the thing that you're going through is impossible. Do you really think that the challenge that you may be facing is bigger or more dire or more seemingly impossible than the inability to have children and the miraculous conception of God's Son from heaven? Really ponder that in your heart. If God is perfectly able and content to send his son as an infant that first Christmas to a woman who is a virgin, and God is perfectly able and content to cause the barren and elderly woman Elizabeth to conceive John the Baptist, then what do you think he is not perfectly able and content in resolving for you? Nothing, Gabriel says. Nothing is impossible with God. Jesus' incarnation as the flesh-wrapped Son of Divinity is the example that you and I need in our entire lives, that he is the bringer of grace and peace, the revealer of God, the establisher of the kingdom. He is also the one who shatters every shred of impossibility and proves that all things are possible. Lastly, friends, look carefully at Mary's response in verse 38. Jesus is the bringer. This is the one we don't like as much. The bringer of submission. Mary says, "May it be done to me according to your word." As the last verse of Dick's song sings, "So bring him incense, gold, and myrrh. Come, peasant king, to own him. The King of Kings salvation brings. Let loving hearts enthrone him." This is the perfect conclusion to such a powerful event in Luke's gospel. The incarnation of Jesus, the Son of God, brings grace and favor. He brings true peace to the heart of mankind. He brings God to creation to commune with and to behold. He establishes the eternal and everlasting kingdom of heaven. He changes the rules when it comes to what's possible and what's impossible. The only reasonable response for your heart to the birth of Jesus is, "May it be done to me according to your word." This is not a submission out of guilt or out of fear. It's not a submission out of pain or manipulation. This submission comes from a dependence and loving trust in the one who cares for your life and your soul. Oh, church, I pray that you will cherish this passage of Scripture in your heart for the rest of your life. I pray that you will not quickly forget the announcement of the birth of the one who loved you and gave himself for you. And as you are moving through this Advent and getting ready for Christmas, repeating the sounding joy of the season, may you always remember to ask yourself this question: what child is this? God, we praise you. You are holy and righteous and awesome. God, I praise you for Luke and his writing of this gospel. And we praise you for your Son, born that first Christmas to the Virgin Mary in a miraculous way. God, we're thankful for that. May we submit to this with our whole lives. And may we know you more and trust you more. And may we be people who wait for you now to come and bring grace and peace and be in creation and bring your kingdom, shatter possibility, impossibility with possibility. And may we be people like Mary who say, "May it be done to me according to your word." God, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.